Years ago, I was told that you better be careful what you pray. God might actually give it to you. Ever since someone told me that, I've always been cautious when I ask God to do anything, because there's always that possibility that God will do exactly what I ask Him to do. In fact, the Bible talks about a God who will hear and answer prayer and will give you the desire of your heart. Now, if that is the case, if God may well do exactly what we ask Him to do, what should we ask God to do for First Baptist Church? I've called you to a time of fasting and prayer, and I've asked all of you to consider what you might do during this time. And I've asked you to consider praying and seeking God's face for First Baptist Church. But what are you asking God to do? What exactly does it mean when it says we're fasting and praying for a spiritual breakthrough? What do we want God to do? You better be careful when you ask God to do something. He may just do it. So what should you ask? Well, that's a good question, and it is the question we need to deal with this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them quickly back to the passage we read a moment ago. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll back up to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to talk about what to pray for God's church. Now, let me say that again. What to pray for the church, or for the church of the Lord. Now, if you've been with us, you know we have been preaching through the book of Ephesians for quite some time. We've been taking it passage by passage. Chapter 1, we learned about the blessings of God. In chapter 2, we learned about salvation and what it means to be part of the church. Last week, in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, we learned about Paul, the kind of man that Paul was. Now we come to chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Now remember what this book is about. We have entitled this study in Ephesians, Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy. Now remember, that's what Paul's motive is. There are many themes in the book. Sometimes Paul will talk about the unity of the church, or sometimes the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of grace, the necessity of faith. All of these are covered in Ephesians. But underlying everything that Paul writes in the book of Ephesians is this one motive. He wants us to know the blessings of God. Key verse in the book of Ephesians is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Paul says, I want you to know all the blessings that God has for you. Now listen carefully. You and I will never know the blessings of God in this church until we seek God in prayer. Can I say that again? You and I will never know the blessings of God in this church until we seek Him in prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven, the Bible says. The only way you and I will ever know God's full blessings is for us to seek Him in prayer. Now that's what Paul knows, and that's what Paul is doing in these verses. Let me explain this passage. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, you have the second of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians. Let me go back and give you the background. For those of you who may be new to us, let's catch you up for a moment. Remember, the book of Ephesians is written from prison. The Apostle Paul is in jail. He's in prison. Has been for quite some time. This is one of four or five letters that Paul writes while he is in captivity. You recall last week I said to you that Paul spent a major part of his adult life in jail. By the time he writes this, he has already been in jail for 4 years. For 2 years, he's been imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi. Then he was taken from Palestine to Rome, took a year to get there. And for another year or two, he's imprisoned in Rome. Now, Paul is writing from prison. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think. Wake up for a moment. Suppose you were Paul, and you had been put in prison, and you had 4 or 5 years of time on your hands. What do you think you would do? If you were Paul in prison in that day, now keep in mind, prison in that day was much different than prison is in our day. In our day, if a person goes to prison, they have access to television and library books, and they have recreational equipment. They can take correspondence courses. Why, you can even go to prison and earn a college degree. That blows my mind. But you can go to prison and you can earn a college degree in our day. But now, in Paul's day, none of that existed. In Paul's day, when a man was thrown in prison, all he had was day after day of more day after day. All he had was time on his hands, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Now, what would you do if you were Paul? And you had all of this time on your hands, how would you pass it? What would you do? How would you spend that time? Well, if you'll go back and read, Paul did three things when he was in prison. Number one, Paul wrote letters. That's how we got the book of Ephesians. That's how we got the book of Philippians and Colossians and 2 Timothy and the book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon. All of these are letters Paul is writing from prison. By the way, he wrote a whole lot more than that. There are many other letters that Paul wrote that we just don't know about. We don't have a copy of them. These are just the ones that we know. So the first thing Paul did is Paul wrote letters. The second thing Paul did is Paul shared his faith. Paul witnessed to people and led them to Christ. For example, he witnessed to the other prisoners. You've read the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, the Bible talks about a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave that had been imprisoned with Paul. And Paul says that he leads him to Christ. Paul says he is begotten in my chains. That means I've led him to Jesus while he is chained to me. Paul was leading other prisoners. In fact, not only prisoners. The book of Philippians tells us that Paul was leading the guards. The Praetorian Guard, the elite soldiers of Caesar's army, were guarding Paul, and Paul was telling them about Jesus. In fact, Paul rejoices at the opportunity to tell these soldiers about Christ. Can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine being a pagan guard, a pagan soldier, and you come in to have to guard the Apostle Paul, and you pull your first shift, you're a young pagan soldier, and Paul looks up at you and he says, "Say, has anybody told you about Jesus?" And then he begins to talk about Jesus all day long, day after day he's talking to this soldier. I tell you, by the end of that shift, that soldier either was converted or crazy, one or the other. Paul was telling him about Jesus. And then the next soldier comes along, they chain him to Paul. Paul looks up and says, "Say, fella, has anybody told you about Jesus?" And there he goes. He begins witnessing again. Now, the second thing Paul did was share his faith. But the third thing, when Paul was in prison, Paul prayed. I suspect the lion's share of his time, the vast portion of his time, Paul spent praying. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you're going to see that Paul, almost as natural as breathing in and breathing out, Paul prays. In the book of Ephesians, you have two prayers. The first three chapters, half of the first three chapters are two prayers. In fact, all of chapter 1 is a prayer. Half of chapter 3 is a prayer. It is almost as though Paul is praying and then writing and then praying and then writing and then praying and then writing. He just moves one to the other. It's a natural part, ebb and flow of Paul's life. By the way, do you know what that means? When you say that Paul is someone who prays, let me tell you what that meant. It meant that Paul believed in the power of God to hear and answer prayer. Paul was a person who believed in a God who can. He believed that God could hear and God would respond if he would pray. Now, I want you to know there are a lot of folks who don't really believe that God answers prayer. On Wednesday nights here recently, I've been teaching from the book of 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, are you listening? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's an ominous verse of Scripture. In chapter 3, Paul describes what life will be like in the last days. And he describes the church, and this is what he says. In the last days, men will have a form of godliness, yet they will deny the power thereof. Do you know what that means? To paraphrase it, it means this. It means in the last days, people will play church, but they won't mean business with their faith. It means that people will talk about being a believer, claim to be a member of the church, but they really will not believe that God can do anything supernatural. And I half suspect that we are already there with many, many people. Do you know how I know folks have a form of godliness and how people don't really believe in the power of God? I know that when I look at our prayer life. I want you to know if you don't pray, you don't believe in the power of God. It's just that simple. If you really believed in the power of God, you would pray. And if you don't really believe God can do anything, you won't waste your time in prayer. Look at your own life. Do you pray? It is the evidence that you don't really believe in the power of God. If you are desperately in need of $10,000, I doubt seriously you'd come and ask me for that money. You know why? Because you know I couldn't give it to you. But if you had a friend who was a billionaire and you desperately needed $10,000, you might go to him and ask him because you know he could do it. We're the same way about prayer. When it comes to God, if you really believe God can, you will pray. Paul believed that God could answer. In fact, look down in verse 20. Great verse of Scripture. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That was Paul's way of saying, I know God can answer prayer. Now, if you believe that, you will pray. But now, here's the question. What did Paul pray for? What was it that Paul was asking God to do? Let me explain this passage. In Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through the end of the chapter, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. In fact, he's praying for all the churches in Asia Minor, but specifically he zeroes in at the church at Ephesus, and he asks God to do something for them. Now guys, this morning I want to take you through this passage, and I want to tell you this is very simple stuff. We're not going to embellish this at all. All I want to do is take you through this passage, and I want you to see the three things Paul asked God to do for the church. Here's why. I've asked you to consider praying. I've asked you to set aside time and to fast and to pray. I want you to know what to pray for. I want us to take what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, And I want us to use that as the pattern for the next 40-day emphasis as we seek God's face. Now, as you read the passage, there are three things he prays for. He prays, first of all, that God would fill the church with his presence. Second, that God would fill the church with his love. And third, that God would fill the church with his glory. Let's look at these three things very quickly. Now, the first thing he says is this. He prays that God would fill the church with his presence. Look in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Oh, by the way, let me stop for just a moment. Can I go down a side road with you? Do you notice how Paul prayed? Do you notice the posture Paul got in when he prayed? The Bible says Paul bowed his knees. That's a great way to pray, to get down on your knees and pray. But I want to warn you about something. Don't get legalistic about this. Every once in a while, you come across folks who are very legalistic. You know, the type that swallow the camel and strain at the gnat. And they always think there's only one way to pray. If you're really going to get serious with God, you've got to get down on your knees. It isn't really official till you bend the knee. That's not true. I want you to know there is no official posture for praying. You can pray any way you want to. In the Bible, Abraham prayed standing with his head bowed. David prayed sitting down, looking up with his eyes open. On another occasion, Jesus laid flat on his stomach and he prayed. I don't care if you stand on your head. It doesn't really matter. The posture isn't important. A group of men were arguing about prayer. One man said, "Oh, you have to bend your knee." Another man said, "No, you got to lay flat on the ground." A third man said, "No, you ought to stand with your eyes lifted toward heaven." And the fourth man said, "Well, the other day I tripped and fell to the bottom of a well. I was hanging upside down by my toes. I prayed the best prayer I ever prayed in the bottom of that well, hanging upside down by my toes." I don't care if you want to hang out in the well and pray. It doesn't matter to me. Prayer has no official posture. Paul bent his knee in prayer. Now, what did he pray for? Here's where you're going to have to watch. In verse 16, the Bible says Paul prayed that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that, or so that, Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, guys, don't phase on me because this is important. Notice the last phrase. Here's the key to understanding this entire sentence. This is one long sentence. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that God would strengthen you within so that Christ may dwell in your heart. Now, this is a very complicated little phrase, and it's very hard to understand. In fact, it's a little bit controversial. Let me ask you a question. Do you see anything theologically suspect about that statement? Remember who he's talking to? He's talking to Christians. And he's praying for Christians. And he's praying that Christians would have Christ dwell in their heart. What's funny about that? Well, isn't it true if you're a Christian, you already have Christ in your heart? Isn't that true? Isn't it true that if you are a Christian, he is already inside of you? The Bible says if his Spirit's not in you, you are none of his. The Bible says the moment you become a Christian, his Spirit enters your life. And yet, he's praying for Christians who have Christ's Spirit in them that Christ would dwell in their hearts. So what does that mean? Why would he pray a prayer like that? Well, you have to listen carefully. The key here is to understand the word dwell. That word dwell means more than just to reside in. It means to live in. It means more than just to be someplace. It means to be at home someplace. It means to be comfortable someplace. There's a big difference between being someplace and being at home in a place. Does that make sense to you? Anybody paying attention this morning? Does any of that make sense? Do you know the difference between being in a home or in a house and being at home in someone's house? It is the difference between someone who comes to visit and they sit down and eat whatever you put in front of them, and the person, or, and the difference between that and the person who just walks in, goes to your refrigerator and pulls out something to eat. It's the difference between someone who calls before they come over so you can straighten up the house, or someone who doesn't even knock when they come in. That's the difference between the two. Now, the idea in this verse is not that Christ for the first time would be in these people. He's there. But that he would dwell there. He would be at home there. That his presence would be made known there. The idea is that Christ would make his presence known to these people. See, I'm convinced there are a lot of Christians in whom Christ resides, but he doesn't feel very comfortable. He's not very much at home. There are a lot of churches that I think Christ is in, but he's not very much at home in. He feels awkward in. He's not very comfortable in. But on the other hand, there are certain Christians that Christ not only is in, but he's at home in. He's not only comfortable in them, but they are comfortable with him. Have you ever seen one of these Christians who just can Man, they can just talk about Jesus as if he's standing right next to them. They can talk about Jesus as easily as they can talk about their children. They are so comfortable with their faith. Yesterday, I was at a funeral home, and a little lady came up to me, a little Pentecostal minister. And she started talking to me about the person who had died and about his faith and about her faith. And they were going on and on and on. And she was just talking. All of a sudden, she shifted gears and started talking about Jesus. I had to back up for a moment, try to figure out who she was talking about at first. She was just talking about Jesus as if Jesus was right there. And she would talk about Jesus almost as if she could turn and say, "Isn't that right, Lord?" Just that comfortable. That's what he's getting at. He's talking about a presence of Christ in the life of a person where Christ is at home in their heart. And then there are churches like this. Have you ever been in a church where you just walk in and you just sense the presence of Christ? By the way, do you know that's what revival is all about? One of the great markers of revival is when you can walk into a place and just know the presence of God is there. I don't mean some gushy feeling, some weird hyper kind of activity, but I mean you just know the presence of the living Lord is in this place. That's what he's saying. He says, here's my desire. I want God to fill his church with his presence. That's what I want. My prayer for First Baptist Church over these next 40 days is that God would begin to fill us with his presence so that we might sense him here. I want to know he's here. Don't you? Don't you want God to so involve himself in the life of this church? There's no question. But be careful about something. I want you to understand that God is not going to fill this church with his presence automatically. In fact, I want you to understand that just because we're building a big building next door, that doesn't mean that we're getting ready for God to fill us. In fact, I think some of us have the wrong idea. From time to time, I hear people say, "Man, just a few more weeks. Oh, isn't it going to be great? God's going to bless. We've got this big new building," as if building this big building qualifies us now to sense the presence of God. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but let me make this very clear. All the millions of dollars that we have spent on that building, and there have been millions, and all the brick and mortar and carpet and wood and nails and everything that's gone, not one thing we put in that building qualifies us to sense his presence. Not one thing. You know what that's like? When you think that building a big building will make God respond, that's like a man who goes out and starts lifting weights and builds big muscles so that God will fill his life. Does that make any sense to you? Does it make any sense that if you go out and exercise and trim the fat and build your muscles, that would qualify you for a spiritual experience? Of course not. I know by experience. Don't laugh. When I was a teenage boy, I used to really be into weightlifting. That was the thing I used to love it. Every day, one way or the other, I was lifting weights. And I was good at it. I held a couple of regional records. As a 15-year-old boy, I could bench press over 300 pounds. I was a stud puppy. I really was. And I loved doing that. By the way, I discovered something. I discovered when you work out feverishly until the age of 18 and then quit, gravity takes over. What has been up will come down. That's a certainty. A friend of mine says I have a physique like a pirate's dream, a sunken chest. You know what I'm talking about? But I was really into that. I lifted weights, but I wasn't a believer. I wasn't a Christian. God wasn't in my life. What a foolish idea. You say, that's stupid. Everybody knows you don't just build a big body so that God can inhabit that body. Well, that may seem stupid to you, but that is no dumber than the idea that some of us have. If we knock out walls and build a big building, God will enter it. God does not walk into buildings because buildings exist. The presence of the living Lord is not going to be there just because we've knocked out the walls and built bigger. In fact, the truth is, before God really shows his presence in any church, he first of all has to do a work inside that church. That's what he's getting at. Go back and look again, if you will, in verse 16. Before he talks about the presence of the Lord filling the place, he says first that he would grant that according to the riches of his glory, that you be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, so that that Christ may dwell in you. Do you see the sequence here? Do you see it? What he's saying is this, that God would first do something on the inside and change the church. Listen, I've been in churches with huge buildings and big programs and big budgets, and there was no presence of God there, because they were full of strife and rancor and disunity and theological problems. God has to do a work within, and maybe that work begins with you. Did you ever stop to think that maybe real revival will begin at First Baptist Church when God does something inside your life? I shared this with the early service, and I don't know how to really get it across to you. I'm not sure what God wants to do over these next 40 days. It may be that God wants to break us so that He can fill us. Every real movement of God that I know anything about throughout all of history normally has begun with a sense of brokenness. I don't want to blow any smoke here. I want you to know, I'm not telling you that if you and I will commit to praying and seeking God, that everything's going to come up roses, that it's going to be a sweet, sweet time. These next few days may be heartbreaking days for us for a lot of reasons. It may be that God has to bring us to the point of saying, God, we need You. And I guess I finally have come to the point where I'm willing to say, God, if You must break us first, break us. Do what You have to do to fill us. There's a second thing that he prayed very quickly. Number one, he prayed that God would fill the church with His presence. Number two, he prayed that God would fill the church with His love. Continue to read. Look again in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he says, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now he's talking about the love of God. You ever study about the love of God? He gives an interesting description, by the way. He talks about the width and the length and the depth and the height. What is that? Someone has said that the width of God's love is the fact that it encompasses the world, and the length is the fact that it reaches all the way from heaven, and the depth is the fact that it causes Him to send His Son, and that the height is the fact that it reaches into eternity. I don't know how to describe it. But what he's suggesting is this, that real revival, what God really wants to do in the life of this church, is fill it with love. You know why I think God wants to fill His church with love? It isn't so that we can feel warm and gushy inside and have a wonderful fellowship. I think God wants to fill the church with love so that this community can know that God loves them. One of my heroes in the faith is Dwight L. Moody. I've quoted him often. Dwight L. Moody was an evangelist who lived in the middle to late 1800s. He did something unusual for evangelists in his time. Most of the evangelists in Moody's time preached the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and they preached hell. They took their lead from Jonathan Edwards years before, who preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And most evangelists would stand and thunder from the pulpit, repent, repent. But Moody was different. Moody would stand and he would preach the love of God. The text he preached most often was John 3:16. On one occasion, someone asked Dwight L. Moody, Mr. Moody, why do you preach so much about love? Why don't you preach wrath and judgment? Why don't you make men afraid of God? And this is what he said. He said, fear makes slaves. Love makes sons. God wants sons, not slaves. Isn't that good? And then Moody said, if we can convince people that God loves them, they won't run from Him, they'll run to Him. The only way I know that this community will ever be convinced that God really loves them is if we love. And our church is filled with love. The Bible speaks a great deal about that. Let me ask you this question. We talk about the unconditional, unending, unwavering love of God. What does this community know about that? What does the world know about unconditional love? They can't know about unconditional love because everything they know about love is conditional. How many times has someone said, I love you if, or I love you for? They'll never know about unconditional love unless we show them. We talk about unending love. How do they know about unending love? In a world where people break their vows, how can you know about unending love? Did you know that very soon, half of all the adults in the United States of America will have been through a divorce? Half of them. That means half of the adults in this nation will have gone through a time when someone stood and said, I love you and I'll love you forever, only to have that same person turn right around shortly and say, I don't love you anymore. How in the world are they going to know? We had a lady who came forward after the first service and become part of our church, and her testimony was that she felt that love in this church and she knew something about that love that comes to an end. She'd been brokenhearted over it. And we talk about the unwavering love of God, a God who loves us regardless of the circumstance. See, that's hard for the world to believe, that God loves us when all the tragedy exists. In the book of Mark, the Bible talks about a time when Jesus and his disciples were in the boat and Christ is asleep at the bottom of the boat and a storm comes up and they're about to drown and the disciples panic. And they go down and they wake Jesus up and they ask this question, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Man, that's the question people are asking everywhere. Don't you care? How in the world will they know that God cares if we don't? The only way anyone will ever know about the love of God is if God fills the church. How many of you ever heard David Ring? You know who I'm talking about? David Ring is a great evangelist, wonderful guy. David Ring has cerebral palsy. Grew up with cerebral palsy. And he tells a story about how, because of the cerebral palsy, he grew up, he was picked on by the other kids. Because of the cerebral palsy, he couldn't walk right and he couldn't speak right. He would always speak with a lisp. David Ring has a sermon. He was up in Murfreesboro this past week. My son Robbie went to hear him. Said 1,000 people packed in the little church to hear David speak. But David has a sermon entitled, Don't Bellyache. It's a great sermon. Don't Bellyache. And in his sermon, he tells about what it was like growing up with cerebral palsy. He talks about how the other kids would pick on him and make fun of him. And how when he would walk home, they'd knock him down and beat him up. How, you know how cruel kids can be. But David Ring said, it was okay because I had a mama, and that's how he always says, I had a mama who loved me and a daddy who loved me. And then David Ring said, when he was 11 years old, his daddy died. 3 years later, David's mother died as well. At the age of 14, David Ring's mother died of cancer. And she had one of these particularly gruesome kind of cancers that took her body weight from 180 down to 80 pounds. And in his testimony, David Ring makes this statement. He said, the year after my mama died was the loneliest year of my life. That's how he says it. He said, people would pick on me. And he said, before people would pick on me, I would run home to my mama and she would love me. But then he said, after my mama died, I was put in foster care and I didn't know that love. And then David Ring said this. He said, but one day I went with a friend to a revival service. And that night the preacher was preaching from John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And he said, I sat there and I listened to him preach. And he said, I realized he was talking about me, that God loved me. And then he said, I realized that God didn't make a mistake when he made me. And he said, I got involved with that church and they loved me and they lifted me up and they helped me. And he said, after that, my whole life changed. He said, I was no longer ashamed of myself anymore. I realized God loved me just the way I was. And then he said, after that, people would come up to me and ask, say, wouldn't you like to be normal? And David Ring said, I'd look at them, I'd ask, and I'd say, that depends. Are you normal? And then David Ring said this. He said, I want you to know, I am not a cerebral palsy victim. I am a cerebral palsy victor. All because of the love of God. See, this is what Paul is getting at. Paul is praying that God would fill the church with his presence and with his love. And one last thing, I'll mention it just briefly. The last thing Paul prays is that God would fill the church with his glory. Look again in verse 20 and 21, two of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Bible says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now watch. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The last thing Paul prays is that God would fill the church with his glory. Do you know what his glory is? I tried to find a good definition of the glory of God and I couldn't find one, so I had to make one up. So here's my definition of God's glory. God's glory is that unmistakable, undeniable, yet invisible reality that God is alive. That's God's glory. It is that unmistakable, undeniable, yet invisible reality that God is alive. Have you ever been in a church and you walked in and you just knew God was real? Have you ever been in a church where no one cared who got the credit? Where no one cared who got the praise? Where everything that happened, everyone knew God did it? That's a church full of His glory. Or have you ever been in a church when you walked in, everybody was arguing about who would get the credit? And people were talking about, what will the community think of us? If real revival comes, what? Let me tell you something. Whenever a church starts talking that way, they know nothing of the glory of God. They have missed the point entirely. Have you ever wondered why Jesus chose the people that He chose? Why He chose the disciples? I'll tell you why He chose them. Jesus chose that ragtag group of disciples so that people would look at them and not say, look what these extraordinary men have done for God. Rather, they would say, look what God has done through these ordinary people. On one occasion, an Englishman and an American were going to church together. The Englishman invited the American to go hear Charles Spurgeon preach. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of years ago. At the conclusion of the service, they walked out, and the Englishman asked the American, well, what did you think of him? The American said, who? Spurgeon, of course. And then the American said, well, to tell you the truth, I wasn't thinking of Spurgeon. I was thinking of Spurgeon's Christ. Would to God that's what people would think of us. If when people hear the name First Baptist Church, they think, oh, that's the church with the big building downtown, we've missed the point entirely. Or if when people think of First Baptist Church, they think of the name of the pastor, then I've made a big mistake, and we've missed the point entirely. Or when people hear the name First Baptist Church, they think of some ministry like Camp Cherokee or our youth work or whatever. We've missed it. When people think of First Baptist Church, I want them to think of a place where God is alive and God is doing something. Would to God they think of our Christ when they think of our name. That's what I want you to pray for. We've talked about praying for spiritual breakthrough. That's it. That God would fill the church with His presence, with His love, and with His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken a very simple look at Paul's prayer for the church. I'm not quite certain all that you want to do with this or all you want to do with our church. But I know this. I know you are poised and ready to move in our midst. And I pray in the next few moments we will see that. Father, this church is always on the edge. I pray that we'll step above and beyond that edge. Father, for those who are seeking you today, may they find you. For those who are on the edge of decision, may they make that decision clear. I pray in the next few moments that you would do something in the hearts of people. That you'd wake us up to the reality that what you want to do is most important. Father, be with us in this time of invitation. With every head bowed and every eye closed for just a moment, no one looking around, I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. For 3 weeks now, I've been asking you to pray about praying. I've tried to tell you that God is saying to my heart that He wants to do something through us. I've asked you to consider what God would call you to do. I'm taking a stand this morning and saying that I'm going to pray and seek God's face for First Baptist Church. I'd like to know if you'll stand with me on that. So here's what I'd like for you to do. If you've prayed about it and God has laid on your heart that you can enter into this time of prayer and whatever it is, in whichever way God leads you to do it, if you're willing to do that this morning, would you stand to your feet right now? You say, Pastor, I stand with you on this matter. I will stand with you in prayer. Thank you. Just stand wherever you are, all over the auditorium. And this is your commitment. You're saying, I'm going to stand in the next 40 days, I'm going to make this a special time of prayer. And we're going to seek God's face in this place. Now, not everybody can stand because God hasn't spoken to their heart about this. That's all right. But for those of you who are standing, I want to pray a special prayer for you. Father, these people commit themselves afresh and new. and they commit themselves to being your people in prayer. You have said that if we would seek your face, humble ourselves, pray and seek your face, you would hear from heaven. I pray that the next 40 days will be an exciting spiritual journey for these who are here. Father, be with them in a powerful way. Now I'm going to ask everybody in the auditorium to stand. Wherever you are, just everybody stand. Now, Father, would you take these next few moments and do with them as only you can. It's warm in here. It's stuffy. It's one of those days that we could easily drift away and pay little attention to what you're saying. So, Father, I pray you would overcome that and you'd do something great in the midst of these people. Father, I pray that you would open hearts, break hearts if necessary, and fill us with your presence. In Jesus' holy name, amen.